Oh, thank you, Steve and Steve. No shortage of Steves around here, is there? We're finishing off the last portion of, or the last chapter, actually, of Colossians. And it's Colossians chapter 4 we'll be looking at today. And as we look at Colossians chapter 4 and we read it, you're going to probably think to yourself, there's not a whole lot here. It's talking about different people, and you know, as you read it, you think to yourself, well, after what we've just gone through as far as Colossians is concerned, we've had all the mysteries of time past, person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can look at, the problem with Gnosticism and the problems they had there. And, well, Christian living, the Christian family, the relationships and servants and masters and all sorts of things. And you think, wow, it was a good book. So this is kind of anticlimactic now. But, you know, I think of our Lord when he turned water into wine, and what was said at that particular time is, you save the best to last. And you may look at this and say, we'll read it and see if you agree with me. Starting at verse 2 of Colossians chapter 4, because verse 1 of chapter 4 really fits in with the context of what had gone on before in chapter 3. So we'll begin at verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And then he starts into some personal people that he worked with. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, and they will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. In other words, they were Jews. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, also laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas, who are in the house, and the church that are in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And I say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, the first portion that I wanted to look at and I wanted to zero in on was something that I already mentioned was probably the most important part of a Christian experience. He's talked about a lot of Christian experiences, but I think the most vital is probably the weakest area in a lot of our lives, including my own. He's talking about prayer. And you see how he approaches prayer, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. For a moment, let's turn back to Matthew. Keep your finger there because we're going to, of course, come back. Matthew chapter 6. And instructions are given as to what prayer is all about. And the apostles were watching the Lord and his prayer life, and they could see the power that was there. And they ask this question, teach us to pray. And the Lord begins to show them the pattern for prayer. Now, I remember, and I think a lot of you do, well, if you're older, that we used to repeat this prayer by rote every morning in school. I know the younger of you wouldn't know about this because they don't allow this anymore. But when we went to school, we would sing God Save the Queen or God Save the King. At that time, there was a king. That's how long ago I've been around. And then we would stand, and we'd stand beside our desks, and we'd repeat this prayer and or this pattern for prayer. And everybody knew it. And it's interesting, you know, no matter where you go, when people start talking about pray, somebody will say, well, let's pray. And then, of course, everybody starts repeating this. It's a pattern. But let's look at it. Verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And somehow we got this idea that if we just repeat that over and over again, that's going to make all things good. Well, what we have here is a pattern. And the Lord says this, in this manner, therefore, pray. And you see, you begin to look at it and you say, okay, now what is he saying? He's saying, well, in the first part, he's talking about the Lord. He's giving him his due. He is the Father in heaven, and his name is hallowed. It's a holy name. That's why we're instructed never to use his name in vain or in emptiness. And to talk about the kingdom that is coming and the fact that we as Christians are to look forward to working toward that kingdom. And then he gets to a personal petition, asking if the daily things that we need, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do we really do that? And what are debts? Well, certainly they go beyond just what money we owe. We owe ourselves a debt of love one to another. And these are the kinds of, these are the debts that we owe. And we don't show that kind of love. We, in a sense, are indebted to that person. And most certainly we think of many other aspects of our Christian lives where we are indebted one to another. But then he goes down and he gets to the crux of the matter. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, we talk about this and we say to ourselves, okay, now look, we pray when we get ourselves in trouble. When things aren't going right, we pray. How often have we heard someone say, well, there's nothing else we can do now but pray? In other words, I've put all my effort into it and it hasn't worked, so I guess our last resort is to pray. In actual fact, that's the first thing we should do. Because without him, we can do absolutely nothing. And going before the Lord is the first thing we should do, no matter what the endeavor is. Our lives should be marked by prayer. Commitment to the Lord Jesus and everything that we do. So to say something like, well, there's nothing else we can do now but pray. You know, perhaps somebody is sick in the hospital and they're dying or whatever. And we say, well, I guess there's nothing else to do now but pray. That's it. Last resort. No. It's the first thing we do. So certainly when we think of these things, we think, well, you know, things are going pretty good in my life. And, you know, nobody's sick in my family and my job is going well. And what do I need to pray for? Well, the Lord tells us right here in verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, it's when we let our guard down, that is when things go awry. That's when we should be praying. You know, I can think of my own family, and I pray for them every day. Things are going, I would say, well for them. Their health is good, they're all employed, and their marriages are great, and all these things are good. Does that mean I quit praying? No, this is when I pray more fervently, because Satan knows all about it too. And certainly, when things are going well, perhaps in the assembly, this is when we should pray, because we know that Satan knows that things are going well, and he doesn't like that. And we know that this is his domain. He doesn't like to see Christians in it. And we are the ones that should be praying fervently all the time, and we're most needy when things seem to be going the best, because that's when we let our guard down. So this is why I wanted to talk about this particular prayer that we're talking about now. But we're getting back to Colossians, and we look at what is being said here. It has been said that prayer is the voice of faith. That's what prayer is. That's believing. The faithless are prayerless. They don't have there's nothing to talk to. They're just sort of facing the world alone. But we're not alone if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And to be prayerless, of course, is to be powerless, isn't it? You have no power. There's nothing. You're relying on your own resources in every circumstance instead of looking to the Lord. So people who do not pray, who do not believe, don't pray. And those who don't believe enough, don't pray enough. And that can happen too. And we as Christians have a responsibility to be constantly in prayer, praying people. That's what we should be. And here at Westview, we try to emphasize that. And I see our prayer meetings are very well attended. And I read often about the complaint of many in many of the big churches, the really big mega churches. They may have 1,000 people attending their church on Sunday morning, and 10 people attend the prayer meeting. The prayer is the power of the assembly. Prayer is the power of your life. And we cannot get by without prayer. So God wants you to talk to Him. And of course, He talks to us, doesn't He? He talks to us through the Word. He's given us instruction and everything we need to know. We say, how do I know the will of God? It's in the book. Read it. You'll find out what the will of God is. And all the other things that you may want to know in your life, you will find them in the book. Read about people and godly people in the Bible who have had a life of prayer, and see how God has blessed them, and see how the power of God has worked through their lives in so many marvelous ways. I've been looking at Elisha. I know Elijah was a great man of God, but Elisha is somebody that's fascinated me for a long time. And his prayer life and the things that he accomplished is amazing. And he did it through prayer. So we can say that we must be praying people. So and when we pray, of course, we have to start at the beginning. And what is the beginning? We have to begin with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer, you know, is nothing more than just a formality, unless we have an actual relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is only possible through Him. Behind me is a nice verse that says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We have to have a personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we do not have access. So we invoke the name of our Lord Jesus as Savior. And prayer in his name is prayer in the context of a life wholly surrendered to Him. That's what happens when someone accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior. They remove themselves from the throne and place Christ there. We cannot face life on our own. We will fail. And that's why so many people do fail in this world. But as long as you have Christ in your life, there is a hope that nobody can take away. And of course, everything we have is based on the Word of God. You know, I think of the fact that if He's Lord of your life, there should be obedience. And the Bible is given to us for instruction in life in every aspect. And too often we find that those that would make the pretext of being Christians, claim to be Christians, have no time for God's Word. Now, if we're wholly committed to the Lord and we're wholly committed to Him, we commit ourselves to His Word. So what is required of us is obedience. He's given instruction, and we don't look for loopholes. We don't look for ways around it. We obey it. And by obeying and showing obedience, God will bless us. And I often think of the great heretic atheist W.C. Fields, and he was a comedian from many years back that a lot of you probably younger people don't know, but he was a lot of movies, old-time movies and whatnot, and he had a funny way of talking, and he was a two-bottle-a-day man. He did everything that was, of course, against what God would say. And one day, a friend came to visit him. He was in the hospital, probably in his last days, and he was sitting there reading a Bible. And his friend knew that he was an atheist, and a staunch atheist at that, and he said, "What are you doing reading that?" And he was looking through, and he looked up, and he says, "Oh, I'm just looking for loopholes." You know, and that, you know what? That may sound like funny for someone who is an atheist, but unfortunately Christians do that too. God gives clear instructions in so many ways, and we are not to look for loopholes, look for ways around it. When we find things that we don't like, we say, well, there must be another reason for this, or that was for those days, or whatever. We obey. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for obedience, because he's right in everything that he does. He's laid down all the instruction that we need, and all he asks from us is to obey. And when we do that, of course, we have that wonderful relationship that we've just been talking about. So when you invoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is listening. God is hearing. So if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we go and pray, and of course we've heard of this, you know, the only time that the atheist prays is if he's in a foxhole and the bombs are dropping. It's funny, there's no atheists in foxholes, they say. Everybody's praying, because they know that they're out of control. This is something they can't control. Maybe, just maybe, I might have an audience with the Almighty, as they might say. But you know, it's a little like crashing a party if you don't know the host. God doesn't know you if you don't know Jesus Christ. It's just that simple. They say that the only prayer that God hears from an unbeliever is the prayer of salvation. God, save me. That is the only prayer that God hears. I know that some may disagree with that, but I believe firmly the only time we have an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is if we know him personally through a relationship that he has established when he died on the cross and paid the price for our sins. So another thing we have to understand too about prayer is that prayer is not just an exercise in begging. You know, unfortunately, that's how we view it, isn't it? If things are going well, you don't need anything, well, that's fine. But then there comes a time perhaps when things aren't going well. I want the new car, I want the job, I want whatever it may be. And we come before the Lord and beg. If we look at the instructions or the pattern that we just looked at in Matthew chapter 6, we see that first of all we give Lord his due, remembering that he's not just a Santa Claus in the sky that gives us the things that we look for, like we sit on the knees of Santa Claus and like kids and say, "Give me this, give me that, give me the other thing." We remember who we're talking to. And he gives the best. And sometimes he doesn't give us the things that we ask for our own good. Maybe there's a young person who has a mate in design for themselves, or so they think. And that person, boy or girl, whatever, goes off and marries somebody else. And you say, "God, why didn't you answer my prayer? That was the man of my dreams, or that was the woman of my dreams." And God says, "No. I've got somebody better for you. But you're going to have to wait. And I will bring that person into your life. And it may not be the person that you thought of at all." But this is how God operates and God works. We think we have the answers, but he does. So we, again, understand that we don't come before him in a begging manner. You know, it's fellowship with God that flows out of a warm and growing relationship through the faith in Jesus Christ that shows a true entrance into his presence. Now, verse 2, getting to the nub of the matter here, it says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." First, we have to be earnest. And what does earnest mean? Well, it's an assurance or a token of something to come. That's what it means. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation. What does that mean? He is the seal. He is the hope of something to come, that we know that as long as we're sealed in the person of the Lord Jesus or of the Holy Spirit, we have salvation. And we will experience that salvation in its fullness in the time when we come before Him. So as we think of this, we think of the fact that the earnest is the belief that God hears and answers prayer. Then it says being vigilant. What does that mean? It means alert. It means watchful. It means wakeful. We have to be aware when we're praying at all times and looking for the results of our prayer, and perhaps in ways we don't understand. Just for a moment, just keep your finger again in Colossians and turn to Luke, please. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 32. And of course, this is the story of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus. And in verse 32, it says, "But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." Of course, that was Moses and Elijah, wasn't it? As long as they were sleeping, they missed out on these things. But when they awoke, they saw his glory. This is what it means right here, to be wakeful, alert, looking forward all the time. That's the thought behind it. And of course, it goes on. And of course, the idea here is when we pray, we have a tendency towards maybe wandering minds, other thoughts, listlessness. Perhaps we leave our prayer time to when we're ready to fall asleep. We don't leave enough time in the morning where we're fresh and awake to spend some time with the Lord. So we try to cram time in with Him somewhere in our day. You know, if we have a relationship with someone that bled and died for us, I think we spend a little more time than we should. You know, you get a young man who's found himself a wonderful girl and he wants to marry her. He's not going to call on her maybe once a week and see how she's doing and maybe spend 5 minutes with her or something like that. He's going to spend every moment he can with her. And this is how that we should be spending and thinking about our Lord in all our lives. He should be in the forefront of our minds. And prayerfulness doesn't just mean taking a special time to sit down or kneel on or whatever you may, however a position you take as far as praying is concerned. We should be praying continually. No matter what we do, our thoughts should be about how the Lord would view these things. We get into situations at work or whatever. Do we pause to remember Him? We don't have to be tireless in our prayers, going on and on and on ad nauseum. That is not what prayer life is all about. It's being constantly in His presence. That's what prayer life is all about. Yes, we take times when we actually set aside times to pray for individuals or circumstances or whatever, but our life should be filled with prayer constantly. And of course, we should pray with thanksgiving. And when we think of this, let's turn to Mark. Mark chapter 14. Again, keeping your finger in Colossians. Verse 35. He went a little further, that is the Lord Jesus, and fell on the ground and prayed that if it be possible, the hour might pass from him. See how the Lord gives us his example? He's about to pass through something that we can't even comprehend. He is about to be offered up for your sin and for mine. And that's something that we can't enter into, because we'll never, if we are Christians, ever have to face what he's going to face. But he is the sinless one. He's going before the Lord now. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." There's a good example of what prayer should be all about. He's about to face something terrible as far as not just physically, in the death on the cross, but spiritually being made sin for us. This is something that he's about to face. And in his humanity, he says, if it's possible, take this from me. But then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. That's what matters. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Boy, does that ever sound like us. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Typical situation with a lot of us, isn't it? We don't understand the full weight of the concept of what is about to take place. And we have a tendency to think of our own comforts, our own immediate circumstances, and forget that we have to be before the Lord in all things. And he says, he says, with thanksgiving. So what does thanksgiving mean? Well, it means thankful for answered prayers, for hearing our prayers. We know he hears and answers prayer. And I read a little quotation that a man named Guy King wrote. And he says, his love wants the best for us. His wisdom knows the best for us. And his power gets the best for us. That's what prayer is all about. That's when we depend on him for everything. Then it goes on in verse 3. It says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains. So Paul asks for prayer. Now, there are many things for which Paul might have asked for them to pray. Think about it. Now, if you were in his position, you were in a cold, dark prison, and of course, you weren't looked after like they are mollycoddled here with the television and the three-course meals a day and all the rest of it. It was a lot different in those days. They didn't have food. If people didn't come and minister to them, if they didn't come in and bring food in, they starved to death. Because a prison was a place where they just locked you up and left you, and that was the end of it. And this is where Paul was. So he could have asked, as he talked about prayer, he could have said, well, could you pray that I get released from prison? That'd be nice. How about a successful outcome of the upcoming trial? That would be pretty good too. How about a little less, a little rest and peace? I'm just weary. What about these things? You know what Paul prays for? He prays for strength and opportunity to do the work that God had sent him to do. That's what Paul asks for. He hasn't got the least bit interest in his own personal comforts or anything else. He is still focused on what God wants for him to do, and that's to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we pray for ourselves and for others, we should not ask for release from any task. Rather, prayer should always be for power and seldom for release. You know, I think of Paul when he prayed about his eyesight. He prayed, or what we thought, he had an infirmity of the flesh, and we believe it was his eyesight. And he prayed 3 times that the Lord would remove this problem, this physical problem. And God didn't do it. He said, no, Paul, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take that load off your back. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to strengthen your back. And that's the kind of the thing that God does when he prays. So things may not come out exactly how we plan it, but God gives something better. So there's the idea of not just getting out of something, but rather the power to get through it. And we see so many things in this area of our lives that we pray for. So conquest and not release should mark our Christian lives. That's what it should be all about. I want power. I want the power that you have, Lord. You can do it. And I'm willing. Whatever it takes. So he's talking about opening a door. And of course, an open door, we know if we open doors without going to the Lord first, we can be sure that the Lord is not leading. we have a tendency to kick doors down instead of allowing God to open the doors and let us go in. I can remember when Judy and I first moved to Victoria, I prayed about this move. We're leaving an assembly that we love very much. There's a lot of things that would have perhaps kept us there. But this opportunity came to come to Victoria, and we prayed about it. And it was amazing how things opened up for us so that we finally found ourselves here. There's too many things to go into right now to explain what that's all about. I could tell you sometime if you want, but it was utterly amazing how God opened every single door and made it plain to us. So plain that I remember Tina Salmon said to us, she says, "The Lord didn't lead you out of Kamloops. He kicked you out." They could see so plainly that it was an opportunity that they wanted us, the Lord wanted us here in Victoria. And we've been blessed for it ever since. So we should ask for the Holy Spirit's leading so that we can be sure of being in the center of God's will. That's what we want, to be in the center of God's will in everything that we do. Then he goes on and he talks about speaking about the mystery. And the mystery, is simply the Christ for the Gentiles. You know, up until that time, the Jews understood very clearly the Messiah. The ones that saw the Messiah, this is the promised one. But the concept of Messiah for Gentiles, that was another matter altogether. And it was a hard pill for them to swallow that these Gentile dogs should have the same relationship with Christ that they did. And yet Paul was going out and he was proclaiming the wonderful gospel message to Gentiles as well as Jews. And of course he prayed for God. We think of the godly wisdom and tact that must be employed both by Paul in verse 4. We see verse 4 saying that I make it manifest how I ought to speak. And then in verse 5 it says, walk in wisdom to them who are outside, redeeming the time. So we see godly wisdom and tact is required in all the things that we do. So my life and how I take my life should speak of victory. If somebody is watching me, I've told them about the wonderful gospel message, how Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to Scripture, and that he was available to them by simply receiving them. Now they want to see proof. They want to see something in my life that says, I have victory. I have something that's real. That's what the world is looking for. We can talk all we want and present a marvelous gospel message with all the correctness that's involved in it. But if we don't show it in our lives, it's powerless. And this is what Paul is asking for when he talks about prayer, is this kind of power. And of course, there's another aspect of it too, that of course, my life and how I take it matter. We should think that charm and wit might have a little bit to do with how we employ ourselves in the gospel work. In other words, let's not see ourselves as sanctimonious, dull people. You know, they always talk about the donkey face on a Christian. We should be full of joy. We're on our way to glory. The things of this world that weigh people down, make people have to live on drugs to lift them up and all this kind of thing. These are the kind of things that shouldn't mark us, because we're looking forward to something greater. And we have the promise that God has given us in this regard. So, you know, a little joy and laughter in your life is not a heresy. And somehow we get this idea that we have to be this dull, sanctimonious, yes, this kind of attitude. That's not appealing to anybody. We have something to be joyful about. Verse 6, he talks again. Talks about, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another. Grace is what the Lord showed by dying for us. Now we should show that same kind of undeserved grace to others. Because that's the example that God gave us, isn't it? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We should show grace to others. God showed grace to us. We don't deserve salvation. We deserve judgment. And yet, he showed grace. Sometimes people out there deserve to be told off or whatever. But that's not how we respond. That's how the world responds, getting your own back. But we don't do that. And it's hard because a thing called pride comes in and selfishness. And when those things come in, then there's a real battle going on. And that's where we need the grace of God in all that we do. Verse 7 to the end now, as we are running low on time, is simply a showing how Paul, as much as we read about Paul and all his letters and all the things that he did not operate alone. No man is an island. We need each other. We need fellowship. Fellow laborers that Paul talks about so continually is a part of everything. That's why we're all here together as Christians. We need each other. And when we go out into the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, how wonderful it is to have companionship. When you go to a door and you're by yourself, it can be a frightening experience. But when you have a brother who has the same yearning for the souls of these people that open the door, it can be so empowering. We need each other. And Paul shows how there's the ones that serve with him. Now, Tychicus, if we read about him, we read him also in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21. And he apparently carried the letters that Paul wrote, or Paul verbally wrote. Because we see later there's another that actually wrote the words down on parchments. But Paul, when he dictated these words, it was Tychicus who took them to all these different assemblies or wherever the Christians were. And he also carried verbal information about Paul's welfare. He talked about things that Paul didn't actually put down on paper. And perhaps a little did he understand that when he took these parchments and when he went out and he took Paul's messages and the instructions they should be given, that these parchments would outlast even the cities that he went to, that we have them today. How important those things were. And he probably just thought, all I am is an errand boy, a bag man. But, you know, he carried something that was precious and powerful, and we have it in our hands today. So we see in verse 8, Paul's purpose. I'm sending you for this purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Isn't it wonderful to know that Paul was concerned about comforting them? Then we see Onesimus, and we look at him, and he's a faithful and beloved brother. Well, that's not how we read about him in Philemon. Philemon, he was a runaway slave, and he was caused Philemon all sorts of difficulties. But Onesimus got saved. Onesimus not only got saved, but he served Paul. And we see that he's coming back now. He's from Colossae, and now he's going back. And, of course, the instruction that went with him was what we have is the epistle to Philemon, which you should read, because it gives you a better insight as to Paul's heart. And now he's going back. What a change the gospel makes in a person's life. A useless runaway slave now becomes a very useful and very committed Christian. And Paul speaks of him glowingly about this. And then there's Aristarchus. He was a Macedonian from Thessalonica. We read about him in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. We don't know very much about him except that he was the right man to have in your corner when things got tough. He was prominent in Ephesus when he was captured in a riot at the Temple of Diana. We read that in Acts chapter 19 and verse 29. And he was also there for Paul when he set sail for Rome in Acts chapter 27 and verse 2. So he was around, and he was doing some wonderful things. And then we see John Mark. And of course we know about Mark. He actually wrote down the material that Peter gave him, and this was the book of Mark. This is where he got his material from. And we know that Mark was in the heat of the battle, but when the thing got a little too tough, he unfortunately left the work and went back to Jerusalem. And the saints all knew this, and perhaps there was some things said about John Mark that weren't very good. We know that Paul and Barnabas broke up their relationship because of this. But in spite of this, Mark, and this is, note this, Mark ended well. That's what we all want to do. We want to end well. We make mistakes. We stumble. We fall. We do all sorts of things. But in the end, Mark ended well. Tradition has it that Mark went down to Egypt, and there was a church in Alexandria that he established there. Of course, this is just tradition. We don't get this out of Scripture. But whatever it was, Mark ended well. And we all want to do the same thing. We don't want to end badly. Too many people start off like a house on fire and fizzle. It should be the reverse. There's Justus, a Jew, who was with others, and he was a comfort to Paul. There was Epaphras from Colossae, and he was a praying brother. And we can see that his prayer was the highest petition that could be presented for others. He was praying for others. There was here Luke. We find out that Luke is a doctor. How convenient, how wonderful that God happened to bring along into Paul's life somebody who was a doctor. And no doubt, Luke had a lot to do with Paul's welfare physically as well as spiritually. See how God provides? So we see Luke, the beloved physician, is there. And then we see Demas. Now, it doesn't talk about beloved Demas. It doesn't talk about anything about Demas. And we find in 2 Timothy that Demas has forsaken Paul and forsaken Paul for this present world. Demas left the work when the going got tough. And it's sad. I'd hate to think that I was a one that served the Lord in so many ways and my name was actually in Scripture, but it's in there for the wrong reasons, leaving the work. You know, there's a book being written in heaven. We don't want to see our name in the wrong place. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, or this present age, as it puts. So we don't want to see Demas in that. By the way, when we read these things, we see that in the little epistle, the little letter to Philemon, these same names appear again. I'm not going to go back to it now, but these same names do appear. So this is all related as we think of these things. And, of course, we have Archippus. And we see that we would like to have, like to see more meaning to the instruction if our name is inserted here. And we see Archippus. What does he say about Archippus? And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill. Put your own name there. Put your own name there. And, of course, we see the last part here, the salutation. Remember, by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. You can almost, as Paul always, these letters were dictated, and Paul would sign them to show authenticity to the letter that was written. And you can almost see chains around Paul's wrists as he signs his name to this parchment. Chains for the gospel's sake. So in this little book there, we see quite a bit, don't we? Didn't think there was that much in that last part there. But it shows you how important it is, most of all, to pray. And also, how important it is to understand that we need each other. We need the Lord, first of all, of course, but we need each other. And think about that. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us as we close the book of Colossians, for his name's sake. Our God and Father, we thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we think of this little book to the Colossians and the instructions that are given there and how mighty and valuable they are. And Father, we just ask you that each one of us would consider these things. Remember that our important occupation to be praying people and how we must, again, remember to value the fellowship that we have one with another. How needful it is in the day in which we live. We stand shoulder to shoulder against a world that despises what we stand for. So, Father, we just commend ourselves to thee as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.